Esteemed Brother David need not apologize to me or to anyone else. I might say, without being at all patronizing, I thought that was an excellent exposition of the truth of the Lord's Supper. The Spirit of God, you know, doesn't give brethren a word from himself in 45-minute chunks. And if it had taken all the time, there would have been no objection from myself. Look forward to hearing you at King Yusey in a couple of weeks' time, David. That's King Yusey, by the way. Not King Gussie, as the guards on the trains like to say. Now, we're going to close the conference, please, with a word which we trust will reach the hearts of the Lord's people in the same sort of theme. And we're going to read from the second book of Chronicles, chapter number 9. The second book of Chronicles, chapter number 9. Two Chronicles 9. What time do we finish, by the way?
Around 8 o'clock.
Fine, thank you. Okay. Two Chronicles 9 and verse number 1. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to prove Solomon with hard questions at Jerusalem, with a very great company and camels that bear spices, and gold in abundance, and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. And there was nothing hid from Solomon which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, his cupbearers also, and their apparel, and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in mine own land of thine acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not their words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the one half of the greatness of thy wisdom was not told me, for thou exceedest the fame that I heard." John's Gospel, please, chapter 12. Verse number 1, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Now may God bless the reading of his word tonight. There is a lovely picture at the beginning of John chapter 12, which we won't dwell on tonight, but we'd like to point it out. A lovely picture in John chapter 12 of things to come. Most of you perhaps, will know that John's Gospel divides very distinctly into two sections, chapters 1 to 12, chapter 13 to the end. Chapters 1 to 12 are to do with the words of the Lord Jesus to the public. It was his public ministry. From chapter 13 onwards, he speaks in private to his disciples. Very clear distinction. And in chapter 12, which itself divides really into three sections, the first of which begins with a supper at Bethany. We're told here in John 12 that Lazarus was sat at that supper. But when we go to Mark's account, Mark chapter 14, we will find this. that it was in the house of Simon the leper. See, that's whose house it was at Bethany. Now, of course, it's inconceivable that the Lord Jesus would be sat at meat, at a supper they had prepared for him, and for Simon still to be a leper. The scripture doesn't tell us that the Lord had healed him specifically, but as I say, it would be unthinkable that the Lord would sit with the dear man and him still a leper. So the picture we have before us is of the Lord Jesus sitting with his own who loved him. Not now with people seeking to trip him in his words. Not people who wanted this popular man in their house so that they could gain some sort of kudos themselves. The Lord is here at a supper where they love him for who he is. And he's with Lazarus and he's with Simon. Simon, who had been a leper. You see, the living had been changed. That's Simon the leper. And the dead had been raised. That's Lazarus. And it's a lovely little picture of glory. Christ amongst his own. The fellowship truly sweet. The living changed and the dead raised. The future of the church by the grace of God. But if you turn to 1 Corinthians 10, you'll find that God divides mankind into three categories. The Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God. Now, we've seen a little picture of the church. The next section of John chapter 12, verses 12 to 19, deals with the Lord Jesus coming into Jerusalem upon the foal of an ass in partial fulfillment of Zechariah's words in Zechariah chapter 9. It's only a partial fulfillment because, of course, Zechariah says in chapter 9, verse 9, he is just and having salvation. But the time is not yet for that. Time is not yet. But nevertheless, it is a picture of the divine future for Israel. Israel's king coming unto the nation and being received. The closing section of John 12, verses 20 to 36 is lovely as well. The supper at Bethany prefigures the future for the church. The Lord coming into Jerusalem prefigures the future for Israel. But then whilst the Lord was there, you remember, there were certain Greeks who came unto the disciples, Gentiles, and they said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." And there's a future for the Gentile as well. And it's lovely that this section of John's Gospel, which closes the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, shows that in the work that would be done by the corn of wheat that falleth into the ground and dieth will have a glorious future for the church and for Israel and for the Gentile. But we want to think about the supper. You say, well, why did we read 2 Chronicles 9? Well, I think the Old Testament is a beautiful picture book for the New Testament truth that we treasure. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, the Queen of Sheba has come to see and to witness the glory of Solomon. And in verses 3 and 4, we're not going to deal with all of them, but in verses 3 and 4, you will see there that there were seven distinct features of Solomon and his glory that were seen and witnessed by the Queen of Sheba. Verse 3, the wisdom of Solomon. That's first. Second, the house that he had built. Verse 4, the meat of his table. The sitting of his servants. The attendance of his ministers. His cupbearers also. And his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord. Seven lovely features of Solomon. We're going to look particularly at verse number 4. And link that with John chapter 12. But before we do, can we just briefly mention what the relationship was so far between the Queen of Sheba and Solomon? She had communed with him about all that was in her heart. And he had answered all her questions. See, there was communion between the two of them. And that was a necessary precursor to the things that we have read in verses 3 and 4. For now the Queen of Sheba is going to see Solomon in the public display of his glory. The public display of his glory. And we have been taught this evening of how that the Lord's Supper is a proclamation. Lovely if unsaved folk are there, or believers who've not yet seen the truth of these things, and we can proclaim that to them. But remember, brethren, it's also a proclamation to angelic beings. Ephesians 3 makes that very clear. That it's by means of the church that the principalities and powers in heavenly places are being instructed as to the manifold wisdom of God. In brackets, we might say, in his purpose in salvation. You see, that's how God is teaching angelic beings, is by means of the church. That's one of the reasons, of course, why you dear women folk have your heads covered. 1 Corinthians 11 says, it's because of the angels. It's not because of the brethren. It's because of the angels. It is a visible token. You see, they're watching. They're the seers. It's no record that they hear what we say, but they observe. They are the watchers of the Old Testament scriptures. They are the seers. And they are observing, watching. Those who have acknowledged the Lordship of Christ in baptism, they saw you get baptized. If you're saved and you're not baptized, you have not yet acknowledged the Lordship of Christ in your life. So you don't get baptized just so that folk can know that you're saved. The way that people, your colleagues, your friends, know that you're saved is by the confession of your mouth. Now, that's not my theory, that's what the scripture says. That's how people know. God knew the moment you got saved. That was between you and God. People round about you knew that you'd got saved by your confession and by the change in your life. Angels know that you now belong to Christ and are a member of the church by means of your baptism. They saw it. That's why it's an outward act. And those who have acknowledged the Lordship of Christ by baptism are then able to proclaim the Lordship of Christ in the breaking of bread. You can't proclaim someone as Lord if you've never acknowledged him as Lord, can you? That's why unbaptized believers ought not to break bread. See, there's a reason for these things, doctrinal reason. Now, that is a public testimony to the saving grace of God and the work of Christ. When we gather and we break bread, we are being observed by countless millions of angels who in every other respect are vastly superior to you and me. Except, as the hymn writer says, they have never, never known a fallen world like this. See, the grace of God has been revealed to men. It's men who get saved. And angels have witnessed the Lord Jesus come out from heaven. They've seen him in his pre-incarnate glory. And they have witnessed God manifest in flesh. And they came and they ministered to him when he was tested of the devil in the wilderness. Amazing. To think that they were ministering to the one whom they had seen in all his glory in heaven. And he's now as a man hungering in the desert. They wonder at that. They stood by in their legions to come and deliver him. As men buffeted him, mocked him, smote him, spat upon him. May we say it carefully, reverently, it was almost as though these angelic beings were straining at the leash. Let us destroy these creatures of dust. They were withheld. They wondered at that. They beheld his body lain in a tomb. And they were there when he was raised from the dead. They were there to quell the fear of those who came and didn't know where he was. They've witnessed all that. They don't understand it. But they're being taught it. They're being taught something of God's wonderful purpose in salvation. And they're being taught by means of the church. Paul says to the Corinthians, ye are a spectacle. The Greek word is theatron, a theatre. A spectacle to angels and men. And they're observing us, brethren. And they're looking on the outside. They're looking on the outside. They know what the standards of this world are. They can see the trends. They know how men live. They know what men are. And believers in the Lord Jesus should be visibly different. We have acknowledged visibly the Lordship of Christ in baptism. We are instructing them as to the headship of Christ. The whole principle of divine administration outlined at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 11. We are instructing them. How? By the head covering. My dear young sister, it may be that you have come to the meeting and you've simply been told, well, you've got to wear a hat. Why? Well, because you have to. That's what the women have to do. Now let's try and lift that out of just an onerous task. And recognize that every time when the saints are gathered together and you come in amongst them, the very covering of your head, you yourself are instructing angels. What a tremendous dignity attaches to the people of God. And so, with everything in visible order, baptized believers visibly acknowledging the Lordship of Christ, the headship of Christ recognized, the glory of the man and of the woman covered. Man's head being uncovered reveals the glory of his spiritual head, the person of Christ. And everything is visibly in order as we gather with the emblems in the midst to remember the Lord Jesus and to proclaim his death until he comes. Isn't that tremendous? And as we partake of the bread and partake of the cup, so we are proclaiming the Lordship of him who has died. Until he comes. We're instructing angels. So then, we bring those thoughts to 2 Chronicles chapter 9. The queen in verse 3 has seen the wisdom of Solomon. We could link that perhaps with 1 Corinthians 1. Christ, the wisdom of God. And the house that he had built. And we've heard a little perhaps about that. And the truth of the house that he has built. And his building, we could dwell on, but we won't this evening. I want to look at verse 4. The meat of his table. See, we're linking this now, please, with John 12. They made him a supper. Now, if you're ever in Forres, which is the correct pronunciation, Forres, as they say, if you're ever in Forres, the house next to the bowling green is the house we live in. And you're very welcome. Ian and Mamie were with us just recently. They dropped in. We weren't expecting them. So when folk drop in and we're not expecting them, you get whatever's in the fridge or the freezer. You see, we love to see the Lord's people. And there are occasions when folk drop in and Rachel nearly tears her hair out. She says, I haven't got anything to give them. I say, well, give them what you've got. Which is a bit Irish, really, isn't it? Apologies to Ken and Sophie. You know, you make do, don't you? But you see, if we had said to any of you, now you're in the area, that's very nice, we would like you to come next Wednesday for a meal, please. And you say, thank you very much, we'll come. Now, if when Wednesday came and the appointed time came and you arrived and we looked a bit blank and we said, oh, well, I suppose you're wanting something to eat. Oh, well, we'd better go and see what's in the cupboard. You would rightly think, well, that's not a very nice welcome, really. You know, that's not what we expected. If you drop in, it's what you might expect. But when it's by appointment, you wouldn't expect that, would you? You'd expect things to be prepared. Now, our brother spoke about the frequency of the Lord's Supper. May we say reverently, it's by appointment. Brethren, the first day of the week comes round the same time every week. We ought not to be unprepared for it. They made him a supper. This was all for him. This was all for him. Do you remember when he took 5 loaves and 2 fishes? And he made a meal for 5,000 men besides the women and children? The Lord didn't need feeding in that sense, did he? Of course he did. It was in the wilderness that he refrained from turning stones into bread, wasn't it? You see, he longed just to come amongst those who loved him for who he was. And the delight that they had was that they could do something for him. They made him a sacrifice. Brethren, we speak too easily about the Lord being in the midst, I fear. Become almost a bit of a mantra. As though if 2 or 3 are met together, the Lord is bound to be there. We don't want to trivialize the thing, but if the Lord was by appointment coming to your house, would you be as unprepared as we sometimes are on the Lord's Day morning? Too many silences of barrenness. Now, brethren and sisters, we've all to face up to that. The first thing that this woman, this queen, observed in verse 4 was the meat of his table. Now, I'm not talking about the bread and the cup. I agree entirely with what our brother has taught us concerning the distinction between the table and the supper. The first thing that should be evident on a Lord's Day morning amongst the Lord's people is the meat of his table. That is, that every believer who's gathered to remember the Lord and proclaim his death until he come should obviously have been feeding at the Lord's table. Now, that is not the case, brethren, and it ought to be. Now, can I please encourage my dear sisters also to prepare for the Lord's Day morning? You see, the scripture doesn't say that women can't worship. The scripture doesn't say that the women can't pray. The scripture just says that the women keep silent as far as leading the company is concerned. Dear sister spoke to me recently about this. I said, well, have you ever thought, when a brother stands up and speaks, prays aloud, why is he doing that? Is it so that God might hear? Well, the answer to that is obvious. Of course not. So who is it for? It's not for God. He's reading the hearts. So why do the men stand up and speak? It's not for God, it's for the company. It's so that as the Spirit leads the company in worship and thanksgiving and praise, a man is exercised to stand and give expression to the corporate heart of the assembly. And when the man has spoken on behalf of the assembly, he's led the assembly. He's speaking so that they can hear him. And when the man sits down, it's then for others to say, Amen. That man has spoken for me. What he has given expression to is what is in my heart. It reflects what is in here. Amen. And yet how often in our gatherings, the only amen you hear is from the man who's just spoken. Brethren, that's turning it on its head. That's not intelligent. Now, please don't just nod and say, oh, that's an interesting point, and carry on doing it. Please don't. Think about these things. And if you're not confident that the saints are not going to say amen at the end, then don't get up. Good advice given to me as a younger man was this. Always come prepared to give. Don't be determined to give. And so if, as the meeting progresses, the Spirit of God lays hold of my heart to give expression in keeping with what has gone before and in seeking to lift the note that little bit higher, then, and I speak particularly to my younger brethren, I remember, I'm sure that David still remembers, that when first taking part in a meeting, the sweat and the agony that it is, you try and get all the words sorted out in your mind. How are you going to start? Where are you going to go from there? And sometimes the first sentence comes out and the rest doesn't. And it is an ordeal. But whilst it might be an ordeal to get on your feet, the worship itself ought never to be an ordeal. You see, the worship is the overflowing of a heart that can't contain what it has found in the meat of his table. You see, our reading, brethren, sisters, old, young, my reading, your reading through the week, my personal appreciation of Christ. I know the Lord in a way that you don't. And you know the Lord in a way that I don't. You see, we know him personally, don't we? And your personal appreciation of Christ and my personal appreciation of Christ, if things are in order and things are what they should be, when we come together on the Lord's Day morning, that which fills my heart and overflows joins what fills your heart and overflows. And it is evident to anyone who is looking on that these people have been feeding on the meat of his table. Now, brethren, if you don't enjoy, and sisters, if you're not getting anything out of the Lord's Day morning meeting, and I know we don't come to receive, come to give. But it's always a true thing in the work of the Lord, the more you give, the more he gives. If you find that the morning meetings are tiresome, boring, there's a lack of exercise, it is just lapsed into an empty ritual. The first thing to do, dear brother, dear sister, is not criticize the brethren, and not criticize the way we do things, but to get back into the presence of God and say, what did I bring last Lord's Day morning? And will you please accept the challenge tonight? What will you bring tomorrow if the Lord hasn't come? Now, there shouldn't be a passenger in the Lord's Day morning meeting. Every one of us has got his appreciation. Dear brother who stood and just said, Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the time they came to the blind man? They said, who is this man who's given you your sight? He says, I don't know. I don't even know his name. He says, there's one thing I do know that you can't take away from me. Once I was blind and now I can see. That was the limit of his appreciation. But he soon went and found out who it was. And he began to learn. My dear brother, please don't think. Please don't think for one moment that if you're to get on your feet to lead the saints in worship and thanksgiving, that there's any particular formula you've got to follow to please the brethren. Getting up might be an ordeal. The worship need not be. And I can tell you this. If you've spent time with the Lord and your heart is full of an appreciation of Christ, you won't be able not to get up. The Spirit of God will use you. The meat of his table. Now that's the first responsibility of every Christian, please, every Christian in assembly fellowship, is to ensure that when we go on the Lord's Day morning, indeed to every meeting, but particularly now we're speaking about the Lord's Day morning, that there has been that degree of preparation. Now, a great deal of this will depend on your activities on a Saturday night. Now, I realize, to use the colloquial expression, I'm preaching to the converted. Because this is a Saturday night and you're sat under the sound of the Word of God. Delighted to see you. But you know, Saturday night can traditionally be free time. We've had a busy week. And the chores of the day have been done. We can sit back. Now's the question of choice. I can please myself, do something for my own amusement, or I can spend time preparing for the morning meeting. Now, there will be those, sadly, from among our own number, who will look on brethren and sisters who make that choice to spend time with the things of the Lord, and they will misrepresent them. How do I know that? Because that's what happened with dear Mary in John chapter 12. She brought that precious ointment. And there were those who spoke evilly about her. But you see, what she brought was a condemnation to those who brought nothing. Now, before God tonight, dear brother, dear sister, would you promise in your own heart that if week by week you've been coming barren to the Lord's Day morning meeting, will you make this promise in your own heart before God tonight? Tomorrow will be different, if the Lord spares it. The meat of his table. The sitting of his servants. The word literally is deportment. The deportment of his servants. Lazarus was sitting in the presence of the one who had given him life. Brought him again out of corruption. Everything Lazarus was and everything he had, he owed to the man who was sat at supper with him. Brethren, do you think he slouched? Think he lounged around? Or do you think he had a conscious sense of the presence of one who by grace he knew in a wonderfully individual way, but who ever was and ever would be the blessed Son of God? Brethren, we need more reverence. We need that attitude of heart that bespeaks those who recognize the coming into the presence of God. The sitting of his servants, we'll link that with Lazarus. Leave that thought with you, we'll move on. The attendance of his ministers. I understand the expression really means the order of their service. The order of their service. There's something wonderfully delightful about the simplicity of the morning meeting, isn't there, as we call it? Something wonderfully delightful about the simplicity of breaking bread. When you think about the ornate nature of some of man's memorials to men, when you think of a man or a woman dies who's great in the public esteem, they have a memorial service. And the pomp and the splendor of it all. And here we are, and this is a memorial to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What is it? A loaf and a cup. How wonderful. How blessedly dignified. A loaf and a cup. You know, if we had an appreciation of this, very practical now, if we had an appreciation of this, we'd see that we were there on time, wouldn't we? We would see that when we arrived, we didn't clatter in, disturbing the meditation and the worship of saints already there. Say, hang on a minute, I'm there on time. What do you mean, disturb the worship of those already there? I know the brethren will stand up and say, shall we commence our worship and sing so and so? Brethren, that's not the commencement of our worship. Certainly didn't ought to be. Yes, it might mark the commencement of our collective worship in that sense. But when I arrive at the morning meeting, there's always those who've been there before me. Some of the dear saints are there 45 minutes before. They just spend time in private prayer and meditation. Don't clatter in and disturb that, will you? You know, we should come into the presence of the Lord with a visible reverence for these things. And can I just plead also on this point, let that be a hallmark after the meeting is finished as well. I plead for that particularly when it comes to the preaching of the gospel. I want to tell you, brethren and sisters, it is tremendously disheartening when a man preaches his heart out on the platform, and perhaps we've been thinking of the solemnities of Calvary and the awfulness of lost souls passing into a Christless eternity, and the meeting finishes and the saints are up and they're making a racket like you wouldn't believe. Now that's a symptom that we haven't got it right. That's a symptom that our hearts are not in what we are doing. Do you know, if we really believe that there were folk in that meeting, and if the Lord was to come right there and then, as we say we believe he could, then those dear folk may be friends, may be neighbours, people we chat with, that would mark for them the start of an eternity lost. If we really believe that, that would mark us at the end of our meetings. I can remember as a boy, when the gospel meetings finished, sometimes it was 10 minutes before a person moved. I want to tell you something else. I can remember seeing people fall on their knees and get saved in that 10 minutes. You see, we can actually thwart the work of the Spirit of God. Now may God give us help to consider these things. The attendance of his ministers. You know, in the presence of Solomon, these men who ministered to the man, these men who did the things around him, my, what a dignity would have marked them. What a dignity. And one of the things I like about this is that it tells me not only the dignity of his ministers, but their apparel as well. Can I tell you, dear brother, dear sister, why I come smartly dressed to a meeting? And once I've told you this, would you then please consider it? The reason I wear smart clothes to a meeting is not because of the brethren, not because it's the tradition. But it comes back again, not just to the sense of reverence that we are coming into the presence of God. For many would say, well, God looks on the heart. The scripture says that. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. Does it matter if I come to the meeting in jeans and a t-shirt? Yes, of course it does. That's how the world dresses. Casual. But there's angels watching, brethren. Don't bring that sort of casual presence into the assembly of God's people, will you? Now, it was a lesson to me when I first went abroad and spoke at meetings. I felt most uncomfortable amongst dear brethren, standing there, no jacket, no tie, and, you know, I was so used to being like this. But it made me think about these things. What is appropriate in one country wouldn't necessarily be appropriate in the other. We're not trying to make a rule about this. We're trying to show the principle that wherever we are, in whatever country we are, whatever is appropriate at the time, there is a very clear casual way of dressing, an everyday way of dressing, and there is a formal way of dressing. And I believe for these reasons, the saints of God should be formally attired. And equally, it shouldn't be a fashion show. Shouldn't be a concern about, oh dear, I've worn that one before. The thing is, dear brethren and sisters, we should come in the best that the Lord has provided us with. Would anything less than that do for him? But it is important how we are outwardly. Angels are observing. They know what the trend of the world is. And we should be visually distinctive as well as spiritually distinctive. Their apparel was something that she noticed. And of course, the attendance of his ministers. We're thinking of John 12. We would link that with Martha, wouldn't we? Link that with dear Martha, who was doing so much. You see, you can just visualize it, can't you? The love and the excitement in the heart of that dear woman. The Lord Jesus is coming to supper. We've got the opportunity. When he comes to us, he's going to be tired. And he's going to be dusty. And he's been facing all day and for the days before men who are seeking to trip him and take him and stumble him and thwart him. And now he can come. And let's face it, in all honesty, he can come here and relax. There was nothing haphazard about Martha, was there? You know, she's sometimes painted for us as though she was scurrying around and busy to appreciate the Lord. No, it wasn't that. She was busy because she did appreciate the Lord. What the Lord said to her, or about her, was that Mary had chosen the better part. There's nothing wrong with what Martha was doing. But you know, brethren, let's be careful that we're not too busy to be appreciating something of the person of Christ himself. Particularly, brethren, I'm speaking to the brethren, if you're out preaching, It can be a danger that we fall into the trap of reading the scriptures to prepare for the next meeting, instead of reading the scriptures to get a fresh glimpse of Christ. Recognize the symptoms. And if you're too busy, back off. Spend time. There came a time when the disciples came to the Lord and they proceeded to tell him everything that they had been doing and everything that they had been teaching. They failed to realize that the Lord's heart was dreadfully heavy because John the Baptist had just been beheaded. They were full of what they were doing. What did the Lord say? Come ye apart yourselves into a desert place and rest a while. That's the place for people who are too busy. Even in the service of the Lord, the desert place. It's come ye apart with the Lord and rest a while. It's something that we've got to watch. His cupbearers also. Just 2 or 3 minutes, please, and we'll finish this little word. His cupbearers also. I suppose the cupbearer is one who brings joy. Think of Nehemiah, bearing the cup for the king. And I like to link this with Dear Mary of Bethany. You know, there's a lovely thing that the Lord said about Mary, recorded in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Let her alone. She hath done what she could. What a lovely epitaph that would be for any dear sister, wouldn't it? I love to think how that in John 2, Mary, the Lord's mother, said, "Whatsoever he says unto you, do it." That, we might say, brethren, is the minimum standard of obedience. That's the minimum standard. Whatsoever he says unto you, do it. But Mary of Bethany wasn't content with the minimum standard. She did what she could. She just did what she could. But you know, Mary Magdalene was a sweeter woman besides. Mary came to the tomb, saw the Lord in resurrection, and supposed him to be the gardener. And she said in John 19, she said, tell me where he is. Tell me where you've laid him. And I will take him away. How was that dear woman going to do that? How was she going to bear away the embalmed body of a full-grown man? If Mary, the Lord's mother in John 2, speaks of the minimum standard, whatsoever he says to you, do it. And here, Mary of Bethany, she does what she could. You could expect no more. Dear Mary Magdalene, she was prepared to do the impossible. She says, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away. You see, that's the evidence of the love these dear women had for Christ. That should be an outcome of our appreciation of Christ on the Lord's Day morning. What more can I do for him? You see, this woman did what she could, even though it was misunderstood, even though it was ill spoken of. Mark says she took the box, she poured it upon his head. John says she anointed his feet. Both are right, of course. Head to foot, the dear woman anointed the person of Christ. She took the opportunity that she had. Maybe Mary of Bethany was looking back to when Lazarus had died. And now he was gone and she couldn't do them. And now with that spiritual perception that the dear woman had, she knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was not very far from the sacrifice of himself. She said, I'm not going to miss this opportunity. And she didn't care what they thought. She didn't care what anyone else thought. She just did what she could. And she anointed him before his burial. The other women came with their spices and their ointment. They came on the day of the resurrection, and when they got there, they were too late. Dear brother, dear sister, if the Lord is exercising your heart now, just to do what you can for him, you love him. If the Lord is exercising your heart to do something for him, never mind what your brethren think. Providing what you have in mind is scriptural and providing it's a genuine exercise from the Lord, you do what you can for him. Because as the hymn writer says, by and by I shall look on his face I wish I had given him more. He's worth it all. The cupbearers, what joy that brought to the Lord. The blessed woman came and she anointed his head and she anointed his feet. You know, they tell me that the ointment that she used, the ointment with which she anointed the Lord, spikenard, the fragrance of it will last for more than a week. In less than a week after this dear woman did what she could, the Lord was dead. And I'm sure that as Joseph and Nicodemus came and they took that ravaged body down from the cross, the odor of the ointment was still upon him. How precious. I love the fact it was a woman who did it. Dear sister, you're not wasted in the assembly. There's dear elderly sisters in the assembly at Forest, and they can't always be out because they're racked with pain. And when they're not out, we miss them. If I went in blindfolded, I could tell you whether they were there or not. That's not to my credit, it's to theirs. There's a sweetness to the worship. They never utter a word. There's a sweetness to the worship as we remember the person of Christ. Women just doing what they could. And his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord. The whole house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. Previously they'd only been occupied with the stench of death. Hold, he's been dead 4 days, by now he stinketh. But now the house is filled with a delightful fragrance. And the Lord Jesus is in the midst of those who love him. And he's been given his place. And they've prepared a supper for him. And they reverence him for who he is. And they're just doing what they could. And the result of it all is that the whole house is filled with the odor of the ointment. Ah, what a delightful thing it is to remember the Lord. What a precious thing it is just to be able to come with like-minded believers and proclaim the death of him who is Lord until he come. May God give us grace to appreciate it, to really value that occasion when we can come together on the first day of the week. My dear brother, my dear sister, as God gives you help and grace tonight, don't come empty-handed or empty-hearted in the morning. If it means you stay up an extra hour tonight, or if it means you get up an extra hour early in the morning, will you not do it for him? Will you not do it for him? Not for the brethren. Not for anything that you might receive. But will you just get up early in the morning to come and anoint his body with the incense of your own prayers and worship and appreciation? He gave everything for you. Will you not just give that for him? May the Lord bless his word.